Now, in the second part of our In the Volume of the Scroll series, we're going to be continuing with looking at Yeshua in the beginning. And in this session, we're going to be talking about redemption. And specifically, we're going to be talking about redemption as is revealed from the very beginning. And because this is Torah Tidbits, we're going to be dealing with the Torah specifically. And to show you how that, despite the fact that many people see the Torah as merely a collection of do's and don'ts, actually, everything that we need to understand about redemption, about being born again, about the new life in the Messiah, etc., etc., all these things were revealed in the Torah. And so that's that is the concept behind these sessions that we're dealing with, to show you these things in the Torah. And hopefully some of these concepts are coming alive to you already in some of the past sessions. But again, we're going to get into the subject matter of redemption as revealed from the beginning. And to begin, I want to recount a story that I read about a rabbi who is out of New York. And in fact, I've listened to many of this rabbi's, many of the lectures by this particular rabbi, written a book, read it, books, very interesting. But something I come across one time, I thought it was very interesting. This particular rabbi, whose name is Azriel Tauber, he said that he was able to survive the Holocaust because every day his father would encourage him, and his father would say to him, you know, don't despair, because redemption can come at any moment. And it was this statement that kept him trying, kept him hanging on, kept him hopeful for the future, that redemption can come at any moment. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see this in the Torah. We're going to see this in specifically in the book Bereshit, in the beginning. Now, in the beginning, when God created heaven, the heavens and the earth, etc., there is a passage of Scripture where it talks about that he calls the earth to bring forth herb-yielding seed, and, of course, all the trees that produce the fruit after their own kind. Of course, those fruit, that fruit produced seeds. And we know, or should know, that the concept of the seed works something like this. The seed goes into the ground, it dies, it germinates, and then when all the conditions are right, it bursts forth. And nobody can, you know, predict exactly when a particular seed is going to sprout forth like that, but we know it's going to happen given that all the conditions are right. And so that's what we see in Bereshit, that seeds, not just the seed, the herb yielding seed, the seeds of the fruits, etc., but we understand that that when God caused all these seeds to exist in the beginning, that it's understood that it's not just speaking of physical seed, but it's speaking of spiritual seed as well. Because spiritual seed will germinate, it will sit there, and when all the conditions are right and everything's in place, then that seed will burst forth. And this is what we call redemption. Now, in Bereshit, or in Genesis, if you would, we have many, many examples of this truth, because the book Bereshit, or Genesis, is about the beginning, and we know that in the beginning redemption was promised, because the seed for everything is in the beginning. In fact, there's a passage that comes to mind when speaking of seeds, and it's a very familiar portion of Scripture found in Psalm, but it's Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, and it says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. Surely he who walks and weeps, bearing a trail of seed, shall come again with joyful shouting, bearing his sheaves." So what this passage says to me, anyway, is that there are tears in the process of sowing. There is work, there is labor, it's hard, it's not always easy. And so thus there are many tears in the beginning. But the promise is, at the end, there shall be joyful shouting. And by the time we're finished with this session, I hope that statement that we just made means a lot more to you than it does right now. Tears in the beginning, enmity in the beginning, problems in the beginning, but in the end, joyful shouting, redemption. So The seed for redemption, the seed for restoration, it's in the beginning. We know what happened in the beginning. We know that Adam and Eve fell. They were expelled from the garden. There was sin. There was the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There was the brothers, Cain and Abel, or Cain and Havel. There was enmity between the two of them. We know that this all took place in the beginning. But at the same time, the seeds were sown for redemption, for restoration at the very beginning, because the promise was made in Genesis 3 that speaking to the woman, the Lord said, "Your seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. He will bruise his heel." And there we have the promise and the hint of redemption. In fact, the Torah portion of Bereshit is united with what's called the Haftarah portion, which is the portion you read in conjunction with the Torah portion. And the very very first Haftarah is taken from Isaiah 42, verses 5, all the way through chapter 43, verse 10. I think I said verses 42. It's chapter 42, verse 5, through chapter 43, verse 10. And that is the Haftarah for the Torah portion, Bereshit. And the opening words of the Haftarah in this particular instance speak of God as creator. So it's trying to unite the idea of what the prophet is writing to what we see at the very beginning. And that's why it opens up with the Haftarah opens up speaking of God as the creator. Now, in the beginning, we see the rise and the spread of violence, you know, through murder. We see sin and all these different things. And so that's why it's interesting that this particular Haftarah section, Isaiah 42:5 through 43:10, is sometimes referred to as the prophecy of restoration. And this is what the rabbis chose to put at the very beginning, because we see redemption. There is a need for redemption in the beginning, at the very start. And so they put this prophecy of restoration, taken from Isaiah, as the Haftarah section, to be read in conjunction with in the beginning. Now, I want to just read you a couple of portions of this that I find very interesting. First of all, Isaiah 42, verse 9 says, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So this particular passage, first of all, he teaches us that from the things that have come to pass, we can learn what to expect in the future. In other words, if we go back and study what happened in the beginning, we can understand what's going to happen in our day and in the future. In fact, the Midrash says, "Maaseh avot siman lebanim," which means the events of the fathers, or the forefathers, foretells future events of their children. In other words, if we take what this passage of Isaiah says and the concept tied to it, it means that when we go back and see what happened with Cain and Abel, with Isaac and Ishmael, with Jacob and Esau, with Joseph and his brothers, then we understand that those same things that happened to the fathers foretell things that are going to happen to their children. Now, and when I say their children, we're not just talking about physical seed. We're talking about spiritual seed. We're talking about us as well, is what my point is. So there's a concept here that it's biblically founded, that the things of the past will spring up. They'll pop up. Just as that seed, when it germinates and everything, all the conditions are just right, it will spring forth and it will begin to bud. Now, another part of this Haftarah section that we want to look at is in Isaiah 42, verse 14. And this is very interesting as well. It says, "I have long time held my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman, gasping and panting at once." Now, what does this describe to us? Well, we're talking about restoration. We're talking about redemption. And so through the prophet, the Lord compares himself unto the woman who is in childbirth and who, although it's not stated plainly, it's understood the woman has been carrying the seed in the womb for some 40 weeks approximately. And then all of a sudden, the water breaks, and all of a sudden that child is ready to be born, and she goes into travail. She goes into to childbirth and labor pangs, etc., etc., gasping, panting, etc. And so the things that are referred to in the Haftarah, or the prophecy of restoration, Isaiah 42:5 through 43:10, is being likened unto things that will spring up as fast as a woman who goes into childbirth. It'll happen suddenly. It will seem like nothing's happened for a long, long time, and then all of a sudden, just right out of the blue, redemption will come. These things that God has refrained from speaking, now He begins to speak. They come suddenly. Now let's look at another very interesting portion of this Haftarah section. It's Isaiah 42:18. We'll go all the way through verse 25. It says, "O deaf ones, hear, and O blind ones, look to see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger, who am I send? Who is blind as he who is at peace, and blind as Yahweh's servant? You see many things, but do not observe. Your ears are open, but not any hears. Yahweh is delighted for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the Torah and make it honorable. But it is a people robbed and spoiled. They shall all be snared in holes. They were hidden in prison houses. They were for spoil, and no one delivers. I pray, and no one says, return. Who among you will give ear to this? Will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob to the plunderer and Israel to the robbers? Did not Yahweh, he against whom we have sinned? For they willed not to walk in his ways, and they did not obey his Torah. And he poured on them the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it has set him on fire all around. Yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not lay it on his heart." Now, there's several things in here we want to bring out. First of all, he is speaking to his people. And traditionally, we would look at this particular passage and we'd make this to be Israel of old. But if we understand that we are part of Israel, that we, according to Ephesians 2, we were once Gentiles, but we have been brought near through the blood of Messiah. We are no longer foreigners and strangers, but we are fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, because the middle wall of partition that divides Jew and Gentile has been dissolved by the blood of Messiah. If we understand that, we understand we're part of Israel, then this passage of Scripture, because it is spoken through the prophet by God, we understand that the words are eternal. They are not for one time, they are for all time. And so when he speaks to his people, he's saying, you're listening, but you're not hearing. You know, you have ears, but you can't hear what I'm saying. You see all these things, but you don't observe. You're not discerning, in other words. But he goes on to say these terrible things that happened to you was because you basically did not obey my Torah. And so he's saying that part of this restoration process is to magnify and honor the Torah. That's what it says. He will magnify the Torah and make it honorable. Why will he do that? Because it is part of the restoration process. So then the failure to acknowledge the Torah led to the need for restoration. And so if it was this failure that led to the need for restoration, then it must, for there to be a restoration, there must be a return to the Torah. He goes on to say, no one says return. And that can also be rendered restore. It is almost as if he is saying, how many of you people that you call yourselves my servants, you're looking around and you're seeing all these things, you have your ears there working, but they're not hearing anything. How come none of you are saying restore? Restore us, Lord. Help us to return to you. That is why this is called the restoration, the prophecy of restoration. The Torah factors very significantly in this. Now, there's one other thing here, in case you're just thinking, well, this is still, I believe this is talking about Israel of old. This is talking about things that the people have already come and gone. Well, where it says, who among you will give ear to this, will listen and hear for the time to come? That phrase, for the time to come, is la'achor, which is related to a word, aharon, which means the last generation, the end time. It's that the one that comes at the time of the end. And so here is a there is a passage here that hints that he's speaking not to a group who lived 3,000 years ago, but he's speaking to a group who live at the end. And what is he saying? You're looking, but you don't see. You're listening, but you don't hear. You're blind. You're deaf. You're my servants, but you don't discern what's going on. And so what is he saying is going on? This is what I'm reading into this. There is going to be a role for the Torah in this restoration process, in this time of redemption. And, you know, because, as we said earlier, there are those who see the Torah as merely a collection of do's and don'ts. They consider it to be law, something that's obsolete. And, of course, that position, as far as I'm concerned anyway, is born from the belief that believers in the Messiah, or Christians, are a separate entity from Israel. And thus, the law, they say, is for Israel, and the New Testament is for the Christian. Of course, that is a faulty theological position. As we pointed out earlier, that Ephesians 2 discredits this position, that there are two separate entities, the church and Israel. It's not us and them. It's simply us. But because this theology has been presented and with a lot of success, as a consequence, most Christians will never learn some of the principles within the Torah. A lot of Christians will never understand that the Torah is what teaches of redemption. The Torah is what teaches of the Redeemer. The Torah is what speaks of all these things that we see occurring and taking place in the New Testament. Because the seeds for everything are in the beginning, and that includes redemption. So rather than finding bondage in the Torah, we find the exact opposite, and that is redemption. Now, you remember that there were times that when Messiah was debating some of the scribes and the different religious people, he told them at one point, he says, "You don't believe me, you don't believe my words, because you don't believe Moses." In fact, he says in John chapter 5, verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one accusing you, Moses, in whom you have hoped. For if you were believing Moses, you would then believe me. For that one wrote concerning me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" In other words, they were standing before the Redeemer, but they wouldn't believe his words because they really didn't believe what Moses said. And by that, I believe it has to mean that when Moses writes in the very beginning about a Redeemer, the need for redemption, and we can see this in different passages that we'll get into here in just a moment, but when we see these things written in the Torah about the need for redemption, about that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin, etc., etc., and all the different types and shadows and all the different promises that are concealed within the stories of those that are written about in the beginning. And what he was saying is, you don't see it. You don't get it. You don't discern it. Who is blind but my servants? The Lord says in Isaiah, in the restoration prophecy that we just read. You see, but you don't discern. You got ears, but you're not hearing. That's exactly what he's talking about. And that's what the Messiah was saying. You read Moses. You listen to Moses, but you don't see. You don't understand. You don't hear. You can't discern. You can't discern that you are in need of a Redeemer. And therefore, you don't believe him. You don't believe me. So, they did not see the redemption within the writings of Moses. And so, the same goes for most Christians. They see Christians, generally speaking, see the Torah as a collection of stories. It's all well and good, but it's not for us. That's the law. That's for Israel. That's for the Jews. It's not for us. And the danger in that theology is, if there is going to be restoration, and there is, if there's going to be redemption, and there is, then according to this restoration prophecy, the Torah plays a significant role in this. Because in essence, what is the Torah? The Torah is a story about the Messiah. Lo, I come, in the volume of the scroll it is written of me. And so that's what we're dealing with here. Redemption in the beginning. Okay. Now, what is redemption? What is it exactly? There are two primary words in the Tanakh, or the so-called Old Testament, that are translated in various forms, redeem, redemption, etc. And the first word that we're going to talk about is the root word is ga'al, ga'al. And this word means to redeem according to the Oriental law of kinship. That is, in other words, to be the next of kin, and as such to buy back a relative's property, marry his widow, etc. This is where we get the term goel, or kinsman redeemer, that we read about in the book of Ruth. You know, Boaz was the near kinsman, and he redeemed that had belonged to Elimelech, and, you know, his wife Naomi, and through Ruth, by marrying her, he redeemed that belonged to Elimelech. He was the near kinsman. He was a goel, and it comes from this word ga'al, ga'al. Now, primarily, this particular word carries with it the idea of liberation, deliverance, restoration, and all of these things, deliverance, restoration, etc., are procured by the payment of a ransom. There has to be a payment of something. So in other words, this particular word that is used for redeem, redemption, etc., it seems to be used when someone has to buy back someone's possessions that were lost. Now, of a particular place, or a couple of passages here that we want to read where this particular word is used, the first one is found in Exodus chapter 6. And it says in verse 6, it says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem," and the root word there is ga'al, "I will redeem with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." So here we see that the Lord is going to redeem his people from their bondage, and he's going to do it with an outstretched arm and great judgment. So there is a recompense, there is a payment, if you will. And he's going to bring them out. He is going to restore those that were lost. They've been lost to Egyptian slavery and bondage and tyranny. But now he is going to bring them out. And of course we know, as the story goes, that ultimately the blood of the firstborn had to be shed. The blood of a firstborn lamb had to be used to as a token upon their doorpost, so that when the Lord went through to strike down the firstborn, the blood would be there as a token, and through that blood they found redemption. They were bought back. They were restored back to being a free people. So the point is that the term ga'al, that root word, means, it seems to mean, at least in my study, that it's used primarily when someone is taking possession of something that was lost through a ransom, by buying it back in some way. Another passage of this, the use of this word, is found in Psalm 77, verses 14 and 15. It says, "You are the God that does wonders. You have declared your strength among the people. You have with your arm redeemed," and that, again, that root word is "your people." "With your arm you have redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph," Selah. So those are just a couple of passages as examples of where this root word ga'al appears in the form of redeem or redeemed, etc. And so once again, it is someone paying something to regain something that was lost. Now, there's another primary word that is used as redeem or redemption or redeemed, whatever form. And this word is called pada. Pada also, it means redeem, it means ransom, it can mean rescue. And this word is slightly different in that it conveys the notion of preserving something before it is lost, whereas ga'al is to pay a ransom to get something that has been lost. This word is it's almost like a preemptive strike, if you will. It's something that is you do in order to preserve something before it is lost. It's and you do it by paying something of equal or greater value in order to keep something. For example, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 11, the scripture says, "And it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore unto you and to your fathers, and shall give it to you, that you shall set apart unto the Lord all that opens the matrix, and every firstling that comes of a beast which you have, the males shall be the Lord's, and every firstling of a donkey you shall redeem." The word there is padah. "And every firstling of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among your children shall you redeem." The word there is padah. "And it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say unto them, 'By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage.'" And how did he do that? Ga'ar. He paid in order to regain something that was lost. "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the matrix, being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeem." And the word there is padah. The root word there is padah. So, in other words, the firstborn children would be redeemed. Something of value would be given in exchange in order to keep that something. In this case, the children. And so there's the two different words. And notice that this concept of redemption, of paying something in order to keep something else, is tied to the other word, redemption, and the redemption of Israel out from Egyptian slavery, which is tied to the idea associated with the word ga'al. In other words, paying for something to regain it that's already been lost. So the two are used, but there's a slightly different nuance between ga'al and padah. Job chapter 5, verse 19 says that he shall deliver you in six troubles, yes, in seven there shall no evil touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. There the word redeem is, again, the root word is padah. In the time of famine he shall, and if we could say redeem, we could say preserve you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. So there is an aspect of redemption that, when talking of redemption, we can view it two ways. Number one, we can be in a situation where we have been lost. We are in slavery. We're in bondage. We're out of touch, if you will, from our loved one or from the Lord, what have you. And there is one aspect of redemption in that something occurs. Something is given in exchange for my redemption. I am redeemed. I come out of Egyptian slavery, out of Egyptian bondage, because the Lord stretched out his hand and he slew the firstborn of man and of beast. And so a great price was paid in order that I could be restored, in order for me to be redeemed. But then the other aspect of redemption is this concept that there are times when we are redeemed before we're lost. We are preserved, we're restored, we're ransomed in advance of being lost. So this is all part of redemption. And what we're going to see here in just a minute when we turn the tape over is that this is all explained to us from the very beginning, starting in the garden. So, and that's our emphasis in this session, is to show you how that in the Torah, in the very beginning of the Torah, redemption has been promised from the very beginning. We're going to begin to deal with now how that the concept of redemption, the need for redemption, the need for a redeemer, is revealed in the very beginning. In fact, if we did this on another series, we showed you how, or we showed the listener, how that in the very word Bereshit, in the beginning, the very first word of Scripture in the Hebrew text, how that even in the letters of that word, there is the promise of the Redeemer. And by the way, if you're interested in that, you can contact us. We have a little booklet, in fact, it's called Breshit, the Messiah Revealed. But anyway, the point of it was, it was demonstrating to us that in the very first word of the Scripture, we have the story of the Redeemer that would come in the pictographs that the Hebrew letters Hebrew letters are pictographs, or originally were anyhow. And so what this does is it demonstrates what Revelation 13:8 says, and that is that the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Well, how is that possible? How is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? Well, it's demonstrated in the Hebrew letters that form the word Bereshit in the beginning. So the concept is that redemption, the Redeemer, are spoken of and alluded to and hinted at in the very, very beginning of Scripture, the very beginning of the universe. Now, in the beginning, when everything was perfect, the serpent came into that perfect world and lay a stumbling block before the woman, and she was lured into sin. Notice that the serpent was not capable of reversing the blessing that had been bestowed upon the man and the woman, but he was successful in laying a stumbling block, laying a temptation out before the woman. She was enticed by it, and of her own actions, she did something she knew to be disobedient, which led to sin. And from that point, enmity or hatred is placed between her and the serpent and between their respective seed. So, why was this enmity there? Well, I got an opinion in that the serpent, Hasatan, the adversary, was jealous over the position that the man and the woman held in God's eyes, and that they were given dominion over the earth. They were basically given, the way I see it, they were his priests, his representatives on earth. And so the serpent, jealous over that, comes in, he lays a stumbling block before the woman, she's lured into sin, the man sins, and then, of course, the result was that they were expelled from the garden. There was separation between God and man. There was enmity between the woman and the serpent and between their respective seed. And we see this enmity continue, the story of enmity to continue from there. Now, real quick, I want to read that scripture in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, we've all read that. We've all heard how that this particular passage is the first promise of the Messiah. And in plain text, I guess that would be the truth, although I believe that the first hint of the Messiah is in the first word of the Scripture in Bereshit, hidden in the Hebrew language. But at any rate, here's something that's very interesting about this statement. One interpretation of this particular passage hints that they will bruise your head and you shall bruise their heel. Worded a little differently, instead of using the word he, the word they is used. Instead of using his, the word their is used. So that's interesting, because when you look at it that way, it's talking about that you're going to bruise the heel of her seed. Her seed is going to crush your head. Of course, that is all personified in Messiah. But it gets a little more interesting when you understand that the word heel, ekev, is related to the word Yaakov. That's where we get the word Jacob. In other words, Yaakov or Jacob comes from the word ekev, heel. You remember the story that in the womb, and I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit here, but in the womb of Rivka, she came to inquire of the Lord and understand what was going on inside her. And the Lord told her, there are two nations in your belly and they're warring. What were they warring over? Position with God. And when Esau was born, he came out, and right behind him there was his hand belonging to Yaakov or Jacob. And what was he grabbing? He was grabbing the heel. And so he was called Yaakov, or the word that comes from ekev, heel. and it doesn't necessarily mean supplanter. My personal opinion is that the war in the womb was over the birthright, which would mean, you know, it was over who was going to be the one through whom the covenant would be propagated. And it was at a, it was a spiritual battle to, and I believe this with all my heart, to undermine the plan of God. Of course, God was not going to be deterred by that, and we see what happens later when Jacob actually obtains the blessing and the birthright from Isaac. But anyway, again, I'm getting ahead of myself. But here's the point. The hint in this particular passage, in that it says, when interpreted, they will bruise your head, you shall bruise their heel. The word heel, ekev, being related to Yaakov, it is a hint that Israel, and yes, ultimately personified by Messiah, that Israel would be wounded by the serpent and by his seed, but would prevail. Now, we can look at this as, you know, you, if you want to look at Israel being limited to those of, ethnic, ethnic Israelis. I guess if you just want to do that, you can. But I believe that this is referring to us as believers. We are believers in Messiah. He is the King of Israel. We are part of Israel. And so the serpent is going to, he's going to bruise our heel, so to speak. But through Messiah and through the power of his blood and the testimony of Messiah, we're going to prevail. Now, the word, the Hebrew word who, is generally translated as he, and thus, in that sense, it refers to the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And what would the Redeemer do? He will undo what the serpent has done. What did the serpent do? He laid down a stumbling block that led the woman and then the man into sin, and they lost their position with God. They lost, you know, that life that would presumably they would have lived forever. They lost the dominion of the garden. They lost all these things. And so the Messiah is going to come. The promised Redeemer is going to come. And as Goel, what is he going to do? He's going to pay a ransom in order to regain that which has been lost. Now, but here's something very, very interesting that is in the text, and yet it's not readily apparent in the text. And that is, at the very beginning, when something has been lost, when Adam and Eve have lost their position with God, when they've lost access to God in the garden, etc., even before God expels them from the garden, there's something that takes place that hints that there is going to be redemption. There's going to be restoration. And that is in the fact that it says that the Lord clothed them with coats of skin. He clothed them with coats of skin. The word for coats is katenot. And the phrase, and he clothed them, is written in Hebrew as one word, v'yalbeshem, v'yalbeshem. Now here's what's very interesting. The word levush, which is the root of the phrase vayalbashem, and he clothed them, the levush, or to clothe, is connected with another Hebrew term that's pronounced lobusha, and that means no shame, without shame. And so there is a rabbinic comment, if you will, there's a comment on this particular phrase, Ve'yalbashem, and he clothed them, that connects to the idea of no shame. In other words, they were naked. They had sinned. They were naked before God. And what did he do? God displayed an act of mercy, and he clothed them so that they could be without shame. So the purpose of clothing from the very beginning is to hide one's shame, to cover one's shame. And so what did God do? He stepped in and he covered their shame. Now what does that speak of? It speaks of redemption. It speaks of the promise of restoration, the promise of redemption, the promise of being renewed. Now, man, was clothed by God out of compassion. His embarrassment was covered, and there we see that this picture of redemption beginning to evolve. Now, this also meant that if he clothed them with skins, it meant that an animal had to be sacrificed or slaughtered in order to provide the skin. Now, if the skins from that animal were used to clothe their nakedness and to thus hide their shame, then what become of the animal itself, the carcass of that animal? Well, obviously, I think anyway, it became a sacrifice, another picture of the Redeemer, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so, because God had told them, when the day that you eat of this tree, you eat the fruit of this tree, you shall surely die. And yes, we know they fell. Yes, we know that they were expelled from the garden. Yes, we know that the ground was cursed from Adam's sake, and the woman had to bring forth children in pain. And we know all about that. And nevertheless, he didn't destroy them right then and there. And to the contrary, he displayed compassion. In Hebrew, rachamim, mercy. He displayed this. He covered their shame, and presumably, though it's not written in the text, he took the carcass of that animal and he burned it in as an offering, and the blood of that animal was for the remission of the sin. And so God has mercy upon them. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, this is what the scripture says, "And almost all things are purified by blood according to the Torah, and apart from shedding of blood, no remission occurs." And so there we have it. There is, according to the Torah, the Hebrew writer says, almost all things have to be purified with blood. There has to be shedding of blood for there to be any kind of remission of that sin. And so that is not to say that Adam and Eve did not have to pay the consequence of their sin. We know they did. But it is to say that at the very beginning, once again, we have the promise of a Redeemer. Now, I have a particular opinion about what that animal might have been. And there's a lot of opinions on this. But I will say that probably the prime candidates for these offerings, or for what this offering was either a goat or a ram. And I tend to lean toward the ram, and for this reason. Rams were used primarily as the burnt offerings, the olah, which was everything was given to God. Nothing was given to the priests. No portions were given to the priests, etc. Everything had to be consumed upon the altar. All was given to God. The ram in Genesis chapter 2 we see is substituted for Isaac, and thus a picture of the Messiah. In other words, Isaac was going to be the olah. When God told him to offer him up there, it was as an olah, a burnt offering. Everything was to be consumed. But of course, we see that Isaac, who by the way carried the tree, and that's what it literally says in Hebrew, up to the top of the hill, he says, "Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" And he said, "God will provide himself a lamb." Abraham already knew that there had to be a substitute. Even though Isaac was going to be dead because of the promise God had made, he knew that God would raise him from the dead. He was going to be the one that was resurrected from the dead. And of course, the ram appeared in the thicket, caught by the ram's horns, and stood in and become the olah, the burnt offering, in the stead of Isaac. And so that is a picture of the Messiah, and it revolves around the ram. The ram was also used as the asham, or the trespass offering. And in fact, here's a very interesting point in the scripture in Isaiah 53:10, and everybody that's a believer knows what Isaiah 53 is about. In verse 10 it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief, and when you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That word there, offering for sin, is the asham. He is the trespass offering. And I thought that was very, very interesting. The ram is also used as the shalamim, which is the peace offering. This is the offering that came at the conclusion. This was the one that everything is resolved now. This is the final offering. This is the one that concludes everything. Thus, it's called the peace offering or the shalamim, which is related to the word shalom, thus peace. But here's what it says about Messiah in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He says, he is our peace. He is our shalamim, if you will. And because he is our peace, he resolves the enmity Paul talks about. And remember, what did Messiah say at the ninth hour as he's hanging on the tree? It is finished. It was exactly at that same time that on the Temple Mount, the high priest would have been offering the shalamim offering, the final offering, the peace offering, and would have said, it is finished. Now, I said all of that to say this. There's no way we can prove what that animal was in the garden that God took from that animal, made coats of skin, and used its carcass as a sacrifice. No way to prove it beyond shadow of a doubt. Just an opinion, I believe it was probably a ram, because how a ram was used in the sacrificial system. And finally, because it is a ram's horn, and yes, sometimes a goat's horn, where we get the shofar. And the shofar, or the ram's horn, is going to be blown at the ingathering and at the resurrection, which is the final redemption. And so, thus, the ram's horn, we first see it in Genesis 22, that we know of. The ram's horn is a picture of redemption. In fact, it's a picture of the final redemption. And so, it's just interesting to me, and I said all that to say this, that at the very beginning, when man fell, when sin first entered into the world, that right then and right there, God stepped in. And by the way, he stepped in and performed these functions as priest. He became priest, giving us a picture of how Messiah would be our high priest. He steps in and he covers their shame, he covers their nakedness, and he offers a sacrifice for the remission of their sin. Now, it didn't change their consequences. It didn't change the judgment that had been meted out. But what it did was it covered their sin. So the sin that required death, you know, at least in a temporary sense, it covered their sin. And so we see them leaving the garden, but we see them leaving the garden having the knowledge that a Redeemer has been promised. There is a promise of being restored to God. Now, to kind of follow through with this, we know that they had two sons initially, Cain and Havel, and we know that there was enmity between the two of them. There was jealousy over the position that they had with God, and the reason is because Cain offered the fruits of the ground. The problem with that was that the fruits of the ground were cursed, and that's all he offered. Abel offered the fruits of the ground. But in addition to that, he offered the firstlings of the flock because he understood there was a need for a redeemer. He understood that to bring things that are cursed is not enough. Our sin must be covered. There is need for blood to cover our sins. And so he understood the promise of the redeemer. He understood the need for the redeemer. But because of this, his brother struck him down. But at any rate, what we do discover here is that at the very beginning, there is the promise of a Redeemer. There's the obvious need of a Redeemer. And so that's why Messiah could say to those scribes, to those Pharisees, the reason you don't believe my words, i.e. I'm the Redeemer, I'm the promised one, the reason you don't believe my words is because you didn't believe Moses. You didn't see these things that Moses wrote about. And so, why does Messiah come? Because at the very beginning, there's a prophecy that says, speaking to the serpent, he says, your seed is going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. That is tied, that word heel is tied to Israel. And thus, there is a promise at the very beginning in Bereshit that there is going to be a final redemption. There is going to be restoration. And thus, the rabbis chose that portion of Isaiah that we read earlier and referred to earlier. They chose that to be the Haftarah section for the very first portion of Scripture that is read in the Bible, because they understood, and we understand, that at the very beginning there was the promise of a Redeemer, there was promise of redemption. Now, let's talk about quickly the prophecies that we'd be here all day and night doing that, but we're just going to take a couple of prophecies that talk about the redemption of Israel, the redemption of God's people. Psalm 130 verse 8 says, "And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." The root word there, redeem, is the padah that we mentioned earlier, which is kind of interesting because that word is, it seems to be anyway, associated with the idea that you preserve someone before they're lost. He's going to preserve Israel from her iniquities, from his iniquities. He will redeem. So there is a promise that he's going to, at some future point, redeem Israel. He's going to restore Israel, and he's going to do it in such a way that it's going to be as an act of preservation. That's interesting. In Isaiah 51, verse 11, this is a very familiar portion of Scripture. We sing this one a lot, you know. It says, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." Now, there again, the root word there is padah, and again, that is suggesting that this is going to be an act of preservation. They're going to be redeemed before they're lost. And so we see these two passages as very possibly, and I think very probably, alluding to the fact that in the very end of days, this is what it's speaking of. In other words, they're going to be actually restored to the land. They're going to be restored to the Lord, and they're going to be cleansed from their sins as an act of preservation. Now, when then did the concept of Ga'al, that is being purchased and restored from the sphere of being lost, being restored through some ransom, where did that take place? Well, in the Tanakh, it takes place in Egypt. We read about that. But, of course, we know that the Messiah came, as was promised, to redeem his people. He bought, through his own life, his life being a ransom for many, he restored us to the Lord. He purchased us, if you will. We're bought with a great price. And he caused us to be restored to the Lord, because of his sacrifice. And so that which was lost was regained through the payment of a ransom. And it was the Messiah who accomplished this. But by doing that, he has ensured that the other concept of redemption that is suggested to us by the word padah, that is, there will be a preservation. You will be redeemed by preservation. In other words, you will not be lost, but you will be redeemed before that happens, I believe alludes to the future. That, you know, well, let me put it this way. It's tied to the idea that when Yeshua said, unless those days be shortened, none would survive. And so he is going to preserve his people in the future before they are lost. We know in Romans chapter 11, it says, in that day all Israel shall be saved. And so, and it's going to happen when the Redeemer comes. So the Messiah has redeemed us, but the Messiah is going to redeem us, if you understand what I'm saying. In fact, let's look at what some things that were said of the Messiah at the very beginning of his mission here on earth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68, there is this declaration made by Zacharias. And he says to the people, he says in Luke 1, verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Again, in Luke chapter 2, verse 38, we have the story of the prophetess Hannah, the woman from the tribe of Asher. She, when she learns of the birth of this child, she it says that she coming, in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there were people at that time who were looking for redemption. And so they understood that their redemption was coming, and the redemption that was coming was for Israel. It was for Jerusalem, and it would come in the form of the Messiah. Now, we're going to assume that, well, we know that everybody did not understand that the Messiah would come once, leave, and then come again. But the point is that they were looking for the redemption of Israel, the preservation of Israel. We understand that part of that had to be as far as to come in and redeem a people who were lost, to redeem those that were lost, who were in tyranny, who were under the bondage of slavery, and in this case sin. He had to come in as the goel, the near kinsman, the one who would pay ransom in order to regain. But we also know that he is coming back to restore, to redeem, to preserve in that sense. And so we want to see that this was something that was understood, this promise of a future redemption, that where the Messiah would be king and Israel, his people, would be preserved. We see this showing up in their declarations. In fact, when Yeshua was on the Mount of Olives about to ascend to the Father, his disciples asked him, "Will you at this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel?" They were looking for him to preserve the people of Israel, you know, become the king, sit on the throne. That's what they had in mind when they thought of redemption. They didn't understand everything, is the point we're trying to make. But we see in hindsight that he had to be the one who redeemed us who were lost, and then he is going to preserve us before we are lost, etc. And that's why he says, when he's talking in Luke chapter 21, when he's talking about all these terrible things that are going to come on the earth, you know, the disciples have asked him, "Lord, you know, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And he describes all these different things. And then he says in verse 28 of chapter 21, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads before your redemption draws near." Your redemption draws near. Now, this is the Messiah speaking. He's the one who's going to redeem them from their sins. He's the one who's going to be the goel, to be the kinsman redeemer, and regain that which was lost. And yet, he is also the one who describes these events coming on the end of the age. And then he says, "And when you see all these things begin to happen, look up, because your redemption is close at hand." And so we understand that in redemption, if I can put it this way, this dual application. Regaining that which was lost, we understand that. But preserving that before it's lost, that's what we're looking forward to. That's the final redemption. And of course, you know, Paul talks about the redemption of the body. That happens at that final redemption. And there's just a host of other things. But I want to leave you with this little thought, and this was kind of interesting to me. In Hebrew, to await redemption is zape le Yeshua. To await redemption is zape le Yeshua, which literally means to await Yeshua, to wait for Yeshua. You see, we are awaiting a final redemption. And in essence, what we're saying is we are waiting for Yeshua. So, I hope that made sense. But anyway, all these things, this redemption, is all revealed at the very beginning. And that's why we need to take a real close look at the Torah, because we have a lot to learn. Amen? God bless you till next time.